Well, good morning. I bring you warm greetings from the brothers and sisters at Clarkson. And I don't know about you, but I've about had it with winter. Say there's another storm coming, but we'll see. I do count it as an honor and a privilege to be able to fill the pulpit while Tom's away, and we pray that the Lord will bless us all. Now, if you've grown up in church or you're involved in Sunday school or VBS, I'm sure you've heard this song. Now, I promised my wife I wasn't going to sing it because I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But the words go like this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior came that way, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down from there, for I'm going to stay at your house today. For I'm going to stay at your house today. Now, of course, that cute little song that the kids sing is from the account from Luke chapter 19, where we see Jesus interaction with this little man, Zacchaeus. And that's our text this morning. So I'd ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. So follow along as I read. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on this text this morning as we look into it, Lord. Most of all, that I would get out of the way, that you would be glorified through your word. Lord, that we would walk away with a better appreciation of who you are, who your son is, and what he's done for us, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Now, this really is a pretty simple story, isn't it? We all know how it goes. A little short guy named Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, climbs a tree. Jesus tells him to come down. He's going to stay at his house. Very simple story. But really, this is more than what might appear to be a chance encounter between Jesus and this tax collector. No, really, this story is much more profound. See, we see a wonderful spiritual truth taught here, and our pastor Tony likes to come up with sermon titles that where all the first letter of all the words in the title start with the letter C. I don't know why, he just loves the letter C. So I preached this several years ago at Clarkson, and I said, well, I'm going to try to outdo him. And I came up with a sermon with a message, and I'll start with the letter S. So here, how's this for the title of today's message? The Seeking Savior Seeks and Saves a Short Sinner Sitting in a Sycamore Tree. Say that 10 times fast, right? The Seeking Savior Seeks and Saves a Short Sinner Sitting in a Sycamore Tree, and I don't think he's beat me yet as far as getting all those same letters in. See, the key to this whole encounter is really found in verse 10. where Jesus says these wonderful words, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Isn't that glorious? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. You see, that really is one of the most important truths ever revealed in Scripture. See, the only reason any one of us is ever saved is because God is a seeker and a saver of those who are lost. See, it's true to his very nature. We see that throughout Scripture. See, it started in the garden with the fall of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, they had fallen, they had sinned. God comes looking for them. Where are you? See, they had hid from God because that's what fallen men do. They hide from God. But he came searching for them. He didn't have to, did he? The minute they fell, he could have sent them straight to hell. But no, he came seeking them. See, and God continues to seek for lost sinners today, throughout history. Started in the garden, and it still goes on today. And nobody comes to Christ unless God seeks them out and draws them. Jesus said it plainly in John 6:44. "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In one of the most beautiful Old Testament passages, Ezekiel quotes God as saying this, "I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the weak." That's from Ezekiel 34:16. See, God is a seeker of those who are lost. Romans 3:11 reminds us that no one seeks after God. It says, "There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." See, in our sinfulness, in our fallenness, in our blindness, in our ignorance, we can't seek after God. We don't seek after God. We won't seek after God. See, there'd be no reconciliation, no salvation, no forgiveness, no hope of heaven if God did not seek after us. We had, just a side note, we had one of our deacons, Carl Bonferraro, passed away on Thursday after a 7-year battle with cancer. And Tony and I and some of the other deacons were visiting him on Wednesday. He passed away Thursday. We were at Wednesday evening up at the hospital. And Tony and I just kind of looked at each other and says, each one of us is going to have to face that. You know, but the family was there. He's got 3 kids and his wife, and we were praying with them. But we had the hope for Carl that he is now with Christ. See, because God sought him out. And if you know him today, it's because he sought you out. But see, the natural man is no different than Adam and Eve. We run from God's presence. We hide from him. And that's what our Lord here is saying in verse 10. He's the seeker of the lost. And we really see this throughout the book of Luke. Just a couple examples. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells 3 parables. 3 parables that really reveal God's heart toward the lost. Very familiar ones. First, we have the parable of the lost sheep. He had a man, he had 100 sheep. He loses one. What does he do? Goes to seek and find him. Parable of the lost coin. He had a widow, had 10 silver coins. She loses one. What does she do? She turns her house upside down till she finds that one lost coin. And then the most famous, parable of the lost son. Really, it was the lost sons. The father goes out to greet that lost son as he comes home. He seeks him out. See, these 3 parables were the absolute joy that God has when that which is lost is found. And now we have this appointment between Jesus and Zacchaeus. This account's not a parable. It's an illustration. I believe it's one of the greatest biblical illustrations of sovereign salvation, of God seeking sinners. Not in some general or some vague way, but of God seeking a very specific sinner, Zacchaeus. He sought him out. And I love this story because it's true. This was a real man named Zacchaeus, a real person, a short sinner named Zacchaeus. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." Here in that verse 10, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. just simply a title that he uses himself, and it certainly refers to his humanity, but it's more than that. It's really a messianic title, referring to him as the all-glorious one, the chosen one, the one who will rule and reign forever. The word lost from verse 10 really doesn't express the true depth of that word in the English. In the Greek, it's a very strong word. It means to be ruined, to be destroyed. See, the Son of Man came into the world for the purpose of pursuing and saving those who are destroyed in a condition of ruination, those headed for hell. He didn't come into this world to be a good teacher. He didn't come to be a moral leader. He didn't come to espouse religious ideas to show us what a good life looks like. No, he came to rescue doomed sinners. That's the gospel, isn't it, folks? That's the good news. See, everything in the Old Testament points to that, and everything in the New Testament defines that. But there is a tension in the Bible, as there often is, because doesn't the Bible talk about men seeking God? And maybe from our perspective, that's how it looks. Proverbs 8:17 says, "Those who diligently seek me will find me." Isaiah 65:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Amos 5:4, "Seek me and you may live." Matthew 7:7 from the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek and you shall find." See, but it's pretty clear that the only way we ever seek him is if he seeks us first. John summed it up well when he said, "We love him because he loved us first." See, once God begins that seeking, once he opens our understanding to the gospel, he illuminates our understanding, once he gives life to our deadness, then the awakened sinner can seek him, the one who sought him first. And that's exactly what we see to happen to Zacchaeus, this short sinner. Out of nowhere, Jesus seeks him out, and Zacchaeus' heart responds by, in turn, seeking Christ. So let's review this little story, this illustration, this true story, and see how our short sinner responds to the seeking Savior. So we started with verse 10 because I really thought that's the key verse in the whole thing, and now we're going to go back to verse 1 and kind of walk through the story. So verse 1 simply says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. I think it's always important to understand the context of what you're reading. So it sounds like that Jericho wasn't their final destination. He says they were passing through. So they must have been on their way to somewhere else. Chapter 18, the previous chapter, verse 31, gives us a clue. Here he gathers his disciples together. He tells them, "We're going up to Jerusalem." He also is very clear with them what's going to happen to him. He'll be handed over to the Romans. He'll be crucified. God blinded their eyes to that. They just didn't understand it. So here we have Jesus and his disciples headed for the last time up to Jerusalem. He'll be headed to the cross in not too many days in the future. Now, if you were to look at a biblical map, Jericho is about 11 o'clock when you're looking at the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is at about 10 o'clock. So they must have been somewhere to the east of Jericho. On their way to Jerusalem, they have to pass through Jericho. The city of Jericho is 6 miles north of the Dead Sea, 6 miles west of the Jordan River. It's about 15 miles from Jerusalem. The city of Jericho was considered the garden city of the ancient world. It had new walls because the old walls had been taken down in the Old Testament times. Edersheim, who is a Bible historian, said this about Jericho. "It was characterized by groves of featherly palms rising in stately beauty, stretched gardens of roses, sweet-scented balm plantations." The name Jericho actually means the perfumed. So it must have been a beautiful, beautiful city. Edersheim goes on to say it was the Eden of Palestine, the fairyland of the old world. So here you get this picture of this wonderful, beautiful city. Jesus is coming with his disciples. They're headed for Jerusalem. Now, most likely, it wouldn't have been just Jesus and the 12. There would have been all kinds of followers. He had followers who were kind of at arm's length that followed him, looking for another miracle, looking for him to do something supernatural. You would have also had all the pilgrims headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. So as this Jesus came into Jericho, it was probably a huge crowd. Disciples, pilgrims. Now, it was customary back then when pilgrims came through your town headed for the Passover, the people of that town would come out and line the streets. Kind of, it was almost like it was a parade, if you think about it. It was just the custom of the day. So you had the pilgrims walking down the street. The people would come out of their homes, and they would line the street and greet them. So this was probably a huge mob of people because, number one, they're going to the Passover, but number two, Jesus. And I kind of got to believe that he was in the front of the crowd. Here came Jesus, the prophet, the healer, perhaps the Messiah. People were curious. Now in verse 2, we get the first mention of Zacchaeus. It's interesting that, the book of Luke is the only one of the Gospels that has this account. It says, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. It's interesting that Luke tells his readers that this tax collector was rich or wealthy. Because if someone was a tax collector, that would be a given. So this is speculation on my part, but it could be that he's emphasizing this man's wealth based on the account that Jesus had with the rich young ruler back in chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? He said, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Remember what the people said when Jesus said that? How did they respond? Who can be saved then? And Jesus' response was, what is impossible with man is possible with God. See, this encounter with Zacchaeus is going to demonstrate what's possible with God, that it is possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, a little bit about tax collectors in that day. To have a tax franchise, you had to buy it from Rome. Once you did that, you'd be considered a traitor to your own people. Rome would set a certain amount that you had to collect to pay Rome. Whatever else you could collect, you could keep for yourself. Certainly a formula for corruption. So tax collectors were despised. They were hated. They couldn't attend the synagogue. They didn't have any social relationships with people. People wouldn't get near them because they were considered unclean. Anybody who came near them would then become polluted themselves. The only people they could associate would be other tax collectors, other people that were considered unclean. So they were pretty lonely people, actually. Now, this is interesting that this is the sixth time in the Gospel of Luke alone that our Lord Jesus has an encounter with a tax gatherer. See, these are the type of people that we see so often in Jesus' ministry, the very people that God loves to save. See, he didn't come to call the righteous, those who think they're okay, but he came to call sinners to repentance. In fact, Jesus spent so much time with the riffraff, the scum, the tax gatherers, and other sordid criminals that in Luke 7:34 and Matthew 11:19, what did they call Jesus? He's a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Now, it's interesting that the name Zacchaeus actually means clean, innocent, pure, and righteous. So this little tax gatherer certainly was not living up to his name. Another point we don't want to miss from verse 2 is that he wasn't just any old tax collector. It says he was a chief tax collector. In the Greek, it actually means he was commissioner of taxes. See, he was at the top of the pyramid. Everybody else who collected taxes, they had to pay him a piece of their action. So everything came up the pyramid and landed in his pocket. Everyone else extorted for him. Now, pyramid schemes are great, aren't they? If you're at the very top, you get very wealthy. And this man was very wealthy. So Zacchaeus was probably even hated, resented by other tax collectors. So here you have this man, really rich, can't go to the synagogue, no one will come near him, no one wants to be his friend. So life would have been pretty tragic, pretty lonely for this man Zacchaeus. Verse 3 tells us some more things about Zacchaeus. First, he wanted to see Jesus. He was trying to see who this man Jesus was. Now, everybody had heard about Christ by then. This was toward the end of his ministry. He may have heard about the fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, which would have happened just up the road in Bethany. It says he was trying to see him. This was in the perfect tense in the Greek. So this is an ongoing, continual effort. So we're not told this, but maybe there had been a previous occasion where he had tried to see Jesus. But this is not just a one-time thing. This is an ongoing effort. Secondly, it says that, my version says, he was short in stature. Polite way of saying the guy's a shrimp, right? He's small. Okay, so he can't see over the crowd. So can you just kind of picture this? You have this crowd. It's massive, going through town. You've got people that come out of their homes to welcome the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem. Nobody's willing to let this guy move up to the front of the crowd because, number one, he's unclean. He's a tax collector. So here you have this guy. He's bobbing up and down, trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. Just can't do it. Now, if I was going to make a movie of this account, and I hate when Hollywood makes movies of biblical accounts because they inevitably mess it up, but if I was the director and I had to get an actor to play the part of Zacchaeus, there's only one guy that would come to mind, Danny DeVito, right? I can just see him. He's kind of always plays these crooked, weaselly guys, and he's short. It would just fit perfectly. Okay, so here we have this man Zacchaeus. No matter how hard he tries, he can't get a glimpse of Jesus. So he's got two problems. He's got a big crowd. He's got a small man. But he's determined. He's going to see Jesus. So what's he going to do? Well, he's got to get ahead of the crowd, first of all. So he knew the route that the crowd was going to take. He knew the path that Jesus would take. So in verse 4, it says that he did what was obvious. He ran on ahead. But he also then had to get above the crowd because once Jesus got there, he'd have the same problem, wouldn't he? So it says he climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for Jesus was about to pass through that way. So he found a sycamore tree. Some versions may indicate it as a mulberry tree. This tree is a very low, short tree, fat trunk, low, broad branches, so it would have been easy for him to climb up into the tree. So can't you just picture, here's this little guy scrambling up in that tree to get up there so he can get a glimpse of Jesus. He's sitting there waiting for Jesus to arrive. I'm sure he just wants to get a glimpse, just wants to see him. But I think he also just kind of wants to remain inconspicuous. I'll just sit up in this tree, and when he comes by, I'll finally get a chance to see him. But I don't want to call attention to myself, but this short sinner is in for the shock of his life. Because in verse 5, we meet the seeking Savior. It says, and when Jesus came to the place, that's the place where Zacchaeus was sitting in the tree, the exact spot, what did he do? He looked up and said, Zacchaeus, can you imagine? Jesus looked him in the eye and said his name. See, the Son of Man knows who he's seeking. He knows you by name. Reminds me of Nathanael in John 1:48. Nathanael said to Jesus, how do you know me? Jesus said, I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you. See, he knows his own. I'm sure that Zacchaeus never, ever dreamt that Jesus would know who he was, but he does. And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. First, Jesus calls him by name. That's a shocker. Then he says, I'm going to visit your house. The jolt to this poor little Jew's system must have been beyond description. Just blew him out of the water. He most probably fell out of the tree. But Jesus' call here is irresistible. Verse 6 says, Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him gladly. Received him gladly. Let's take a little deeper look at the call to Zacchaeus. Hurry and come down. That's an imperative in the Greek. Calls for immediate action. No delay. He says, today I must stay at your house. See, God not only knows who he will save, he knows when he'll save them and where he'll save them. Today is the day of your salvation, Zacchaeus. Today I must stay at your house. And that phrase, stay at your house, indicates that he's going to spend the night. He's not just coming for a short visit. He's going to stay overnight. And this, by the way, is not a request. Jesus is not asking for permission. This is a divine command on Jesus' part. See, Zacchaeus could have never, ever anticipated this because he knew he was defiled. He knew that no one who considered himself righteous or pure would even dare get near him, let alone come to his house. Now, if Jesus was spending the night, he certainly would have shared a meal with Zacchaeus. Once you shared a meal with someone in that culture, it was tantamount to affirming partnership with that person. So sure, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but far more than that, Jesus wanted to see Zacchaeus. So verse 6 says, he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Now Luke's usage of the Greek word for gladly is interesting. We see that several times in the Gospel of Luke. The first usage of the word gladly is back from Luke chapter 1, verse 14, where the birth of John the Baptist is foretold in the prophecy given to Zechariah by the angel in the temple. Since John would be the forerunner of Jesus, this is just not your average run-of-the-mill happiness. This is a sense of like deep longing, deep fulfillment. The word is used again by the angel who greets Mary, tell her about the birth of Jesus. Also, the healing of the bent-over woman in Luke chapter 13. It's used again for the return of the prodigal son in Luke 15:5. It's used the way the disciples rejoiced when Jesus entered Jerusalem. So Zacchaeus is overjoyed here that Jesus had called him out and that he was coming to his house. See, it was probably the first time anyone righteous, anyone clean, anyone respectable had come into his home, and he's going to spend the night with him. But I think we also see that Zacchaeus' interest now in Jesus is more than just curiosity, more than some kind of superficial interest. See, he responds with joy here, with gladness, because he's got something going on in his heart. Though he must have been stunned, he receives Jesus with joy. So here we see the seeking Savior seeks and he finds the short sinner. Now in verse 7, Luke turns our attention to the crowd. What does that say? It says, when they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. See, here we see the difference between the heart of God and the apostate Judaism of that time. They all began to grumble. See, what Jesus had done to go off to Zacchaeus' house goes against everything that the scribes and the Pharisees believed in. It's just oil and water. That's all I can picture. For him to do that, he would become a partaker of all the evil deeds that Zacchaeus had committed. In their minds, would become guilty of all Zacchaeus' crimes. See, but Jesus doesn't care about that, does he? See, he goes to this man's house because he's on a divine mission. He seeks to save this lost man. This was established by divine sovereign grace and a divine timetable. See, he knows exactly who Zacchaeus is, though he never met him. He knows his name, although he probably never heard it before. This man, Zacchaeus, has an appointment with salvation. an appointment that was determined in eternity past, was determined in the counsel of God before anything was created, is about to become reality. Now, after verse 7, it's almost like the curtain goes down on this scene. We don't know how long Jesus stayed at Zacchaeus' house. There's no mention of that. There's no mention in this account about any discussion between Jesus and Zacchaeus regarding his need for conversion, about sin, about faith. But in some form, I have to believe that that conversation happened sometime. But in verse 8, the curtain rises again, and we see a new Zacchaeus. We see a changed man. Verse 8 says, "And Zacchaeus stopped," or some translations may say stood. It means to take a set attitude. It means to make a formal declaration. First he says, "Lord," and I take that to mean more than just teacher. I think here he's confessing Jesus as his Lord. And isn't that foundational? Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, I don't believe Zacchaeus knew about the raising from the dead part yet, because this is all pre-cross, but I think he's declaring Jesus as his Lord here. Then he says, "Half my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much." Wow. Something incredible has happened to this man. You had a man who was a professional thief. You had a man who was an extortionist, now has become a philanthropist. You had a man who spent his whole life taking, now wants to give. You had a man who was defined by selfishness, now acting in an absolutely unselfish way. See, something dramatic has happened to this man. He's been totally transformed. See, when true salvation comes, real transformation comes along with it. He says, "I'm going to give half my wealth to the poor." Half is accumulated wealth. I'm going to give it all to the poor. James wrote, "Faith without works is dead." Ephesians 2:10 says, "You were saved unto good works which God has beforehand ordained that you should walk in him." See, the natural consequence, this is the natural consequence of a supernatural transformation. And we see it in this man's life. We don't need to know what the conversation was between Jesus and Zacchaeus about what he said about believing and sin and faith. See, Luke wants us to focus here on the massive miracle of a transformed soul. "Half my possessions I'll give to the poor." And now he's got half of his possessions left. What about the other half? Verse 8 goes on to say, "If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much." Anybody that I've defrauded, I'll give back four times as much. And that's a first-class condition in the Greek, which means, "and if I have, and I know I have." So he's admitting it here. Do you hear what he's saying? How many people had this little guy defrauded? Hundreds. Could have been thousands of people. He's going to give back four times as much. Now, I wonder where he came up with that four times as much amount. He just pulled it out of a hat? I don't think so. I think we get some clue from the Mosaic Law. In Numbers 5:7, it says that you must confess the sin that you've committed. You have to make full restitution for the wrong you've done and add a fifth to the value of it and give it all to the person that you've wronged. So one rule by the Mosaic Law is that you're required to pay back what you'd taken, plus you add a fifth to that. Now in Exodus 22, we see some additional principles in verses 4 and 7. And it's talking about ordinary robbery, where the goods taken can't be restored. Say you spent it, say you sold somebody's donkey and the donkey died, so you can't give it back, right? If you can't give it back, you're to pay back double. So if you can give back the goods, do it willingly, you add a fifth. If you can't pay back the goods that you took, you're to pay back double. So where did he come up with fourfold? Exodus 22, verse 1, talks about robbery or theft that include violence and destruction. You're to pay back fourfold or even fivefold. So this little guy went to the max. He's basically saying, by saying, I'm going to pay back fourfold, I've done it violently. I've done it destructively. I'm willing, gladly willing, to pay back the max that's required by the law. See, he was determined to do more than what was asked. What does this tell us about this short sinner? That we have a man with a transformed heart. That transformation is staggering, it's stunning. In verse 9, Jesus confirms for us that that change is real. What does it say? Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Today salvation has come to this house. And the proof of that salvation was this man's transformed soul. Does this mean that his whole household was saved? It doesn't really say that here. There are times in Scripture, like in the Philippian jailer's case, when he believed in his whole household. But I think here, he's just talking about Zacchaeus. But that salvation, in a moment of time, turned a greedy man into a generous, gracious man. Now, it's interesting, the contrast we see here with Zacchaeus versus the encounter that Jesus had with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all he had and follow him. What does it say? The rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. See, now, in both these cases, the giving away of their wealth could not ever save them. But for these two men, the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus, it was evidence of a changed heart. Now, Jesus goes on and makes a stunning statement about Zacchaeus in verse 9. He says, because he too is a son of Abraham. He too is a son of Abraham. What does that mean? Sure, he was a son of Abraham physically. Now, what did the Jews pride themselves on? That they were the children of Abraham. That was their get into heaven free card, wasn't it? That's their trump card. Pull it out. Hey, I'm a Jew. I've got my road to heaven is paved. Turn over with me to the Gospel of John, starting in verse 34. Here we have Jesus having a discussion with the Pharisees about who their real father is. John chapter 8, verse 34. Starting in verse 34. Jesus replied, verily I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, excuse me, you are looking for a way to kill me. A man has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. See, Jesus was telling them that they may be children of Abraham by birth, but their real father is the father of lies. You think you're children of Abraham? You may be ethnically, genetically, heritage by race, but this man, this tax collector, this one you consider so defiled, so corrupt, he's a true son of Abraham. What does Romans 2:28 say? The Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but who is one inwardly. See, it's not about circumcision. It's not about religion on the outside. It's about the heart. That's what Jesus cares about. See, here is a true son of Abraham. And what a slam this was to any of the scribes and Pharisees that may have been gathered around to hear Jesus say this word. This man is a true son of Abraham. That would have just blown them away. See, Zacchaeus became a true Jew that day. Not just a son of Abraham by race, but a son of Abraham by faith. He followed the same pattern of Abraham's faith. He who was lost was saved, delivered from sin, from hell, and death. The Lord sought him. The Lord convicted him of his sin. The Lord proclaimed the truth to him. The Lord opened his heart to believe and repent, and we have a miraculous transformed life. Now this brings us back to verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. One word we don't want to miss here is the word and. Jesus not only seeks the lost, but he saves them. It's not like he's wandering around trying to find lost sinners who will believe in him. No, he knows who the sinner is. He seeks them out and he saves them. All those that the Father has given him, he seeks and he saves. All those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he saves. He calls their name just like he did with Zacchaeus. He calls them out of a life of sin to a life of sonship, a life of obedience. Isn't this a glorious, wonderful biblical truth? If you belong to Christ this morning, it's only because he sought you out. I remember the first time I realized this wonderful truth. I had been a Christian for several years. It literally brought me to my knees. I remember after I came to Christ, I was a freshman in college. I had come through several years of pretty bad rebellion against my parents. I wrote them a letter to tell them what happened to me. There was no emails in those days. So I wrote them this letter to tell them what had happened to me. In that letter, I remember saying that, "Mom and Dad, I finally found God." But see, in reality, it was God who had found me. He sought me out. He called me to himself. What a wonderful, humbling truth. We all know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, don't we? By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, I think we kind of forget that last part. No one can boast. It's all from God from beginning to end. There'll be nobody in heaven who'll be able to say, boast about anything. No one will be able to say, "I'm smarter than everybody else. I got it all figured out. Or I did this, or I did that. That's why God sought me. That's why God chose me." No, it's all of his grace. If you know him again this morning, you can be sure it's only because he sought you out. The seeking Savior is still seeking. He's still saving today. What amazing grace, folks. What amazing grace. And we'll spend all of eternity together worshiping and thanking God for that wonderful, wonderful grace that he's given us. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled, Lord, that your marvelous grace, that you are still the seeking and saving Savior, that you seek out lost sinners, and you not only seek them out, Lord, you call their names and you save them, Lord. And for all of us here who know you, that's such a wonderful, humbling truth. Lord, we thank you so much for that. You indeed are a wonderful God, Lord. We glorify and magnify your name this morning. Lord, may we take this truth this week as we're going our day-to-day lives, and may it encourage and strengthen us. May we just have a new appreciation of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.